Now we're going to read the scriptures, and I'll ask you to turn to Genesis 24. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Genesis 24. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me as I read the entire chapter. Genesis 24. Let's hear God's holy word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of this city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please, let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down to his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for the camels." Then Then the man came to the house. He unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. That you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I have finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We thank God for his holy word. Genesis 24. I have a fairly lengthy introduction, so I do want to assure you immediately we're not doing verse by verse of this chapter, lest your heart is filled with fear and trepidation. The capital of the American state of Rhode Island is called Providence. It was founded in 1636 by a man named Roger Williams, a Puritan, a great man in many ways. He was a religious exile from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he named the city Providence in honor, he says, of, quote, God's merciful providence in leading him and his followers to that area. Clearly, then, Roger Williams lived in a day when people knew what providence meant. And today, that's quite different. And not only in the world, but sadly, also in the church at large. But given our passage, I have a lot to say about providence this morning. And so let me give you a definition. This is a fairly cumbersome, lengthy definition, but it's accurate and helpful. Wayne Grudem writes that God is continually involved in all created things, involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining properties with which he created them, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill all his purposes. As I say, that's cumbersome. So let me point out three elements of that definition. First of all, there's preservation. God preserves the universe. He keeps the universe going. Hebrews says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason that there is thunder that you heard earlier is because God causes the thunder to happen. The fact of the matter is that the earth spins on its axis and goes around the sun because God sees to it that it does. God preserves the universe. Second is the element of concurrence. That is, that God in history and in the universe is working out everything after the counsel of his will. Whereas that definition says he cooperates with everything, with all created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to act as they do. And so God in everything is working out the counsel of his will. God says to the snow, fall on the earth. We read that in Job 37. The Lord tells us that not one sparrow falls to the earth without your Father's will. Matthew 10:29. There is in this universe no such thing as chance. Proverbs tells us that when you roll the dice, God causes the spots to come up. There is no fate in this world. The Lord controls everything. And even when human beings sin, that also is not outside the control of God. It doesn't receive his commendation, but it's not outside of his control. And so even the cross then, when people crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, that was also part of the plan of God. So there's preservation and concurrence, and then there's governing, which is closely related to what I just said. And that is that God is always working out his holy will. And that what happens in the history of man is the outworking of the counsel of God's will. There are no rogue events in history and in the universe. No rogue happenings that happen outside of the pale of God's sovereign control. No, everything that happens, happens according to God's will. Well, that's God's providence. Now, God moves in a mysterious way. We sang that and we believe that. We recognize that. much of the outworking of the will of God is very mysterious. We don't understand all the ins and outs of it. We don't understand how all of these various details can ultimately really be for the glory of God. But we accept it on faith. We trust the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way. But we do believe that He does move. He is moving. He is in control. He's on the throne. And history is the outworking of His holy and eternal will. R. Kent Hughes says that providence is God's gracious outworking of His purposes in Christ in His dealings with man. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because this chapter is all about the providence of God. And especially it's about the providence of God as it relates to the promises of God. Now, let me quickly tell you what this chapter is not about. This chapter is not about courting. One of the worst sermons that I've ever heard, and the worst sermon that I've ever heard on this chapter, is a sermon which looked to this chapter and attempted to explain from this chapter that courting is the biblical way of finding a spouse. And I just cannot begin to explain to you how muddle-headed that is. So it's not about courting. Also, it's not about romance. It's not about romance. I looked at several sermons this week that purport to explain this chapter as just a heartwarming, loving, wonderful, romantic story. And what they do then with this chapter is to try and explain a variety of principles as to how you can get a spouse. And if you're interested in going about trying to find a spouse, here are some principles that should guide you to get a wife or to get a husband. And the principles that they set before us are things like this. Put yourself in a place where you can meet girls. Assuming you're a guy, put yourself in a place where you can meet girls. Where did the servant go? Well, he went to the well where women come to draw water. So put yourself in a place where you can meet women. Be very careful with that. Commit it all to prayer. That's another thing. He committed it to prayer. So commit this to prayer. Thirdly, pray specifically. I mean, give God a list of the things that you're looking for in a potential spouse. Be specific. And then fourth is give thanks. When the Lord brings him or her along, we'll be sure to give thanks. Number five, make sure you meet the family. There can be scary things that come along, so make sure you meet the family and find out any potential problems, and so on. So they use this as, well, some kind of a dating guide. So it's not about courting, and it's not a love story. What is it about? Well, before Abraham dies in Genesis 25, he affirms his faith in God's promises. Now, God has promised, we know this from the earlier chapters, starting in chapter 12, we know that God has promised a land and God has promised a nation. And in Genesis 23, Abraham affirms his belief that when God promises a land, God will give them the land. And in Genesis 24, he's affirming the fact that he believes that God will give them a nation and make of him a nation. And so before he dies, in chapter 25, there are these two great affirmations in chapter 23 and then in chapter 24. God says he's going to give us a land. I believe that. God says he's making of us a nation. I believe that. In chapter 23, you have a funeral. In chapter 24, you have a wedding. In chapter 23, there's a funeral, but very little is said about that. And the emphasis is on the fact that Abraham buys land. Tremendous emphasis on the purchasing of this land. And why is that there? Well, to show that Abraham believes God's giving us this land. And here I've got a little down payment, as it were. I believe, even though it's not our land now, God will fulfill his promise. Chapter 24, there's a wedding and a tremendous emphasis on the seeking out of a bride for this man. And we see that the emphasis, however, is, look at verse 3. Here's the emphasis. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And then look at verse 6. Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there to the land from whence I was brought, the land of my family. My son must not go and live there. Why? Because this is where we belong. And so the emphasis in chapter 24 is God is going to make us a nation. In chapter 23, God will give us the land. I believe that. And in chapter 24, God's going to make of us a nation. I believe that. And that's why my son must not have a wife from among the Canaanites. They are a people under condemnation. Chapter 15, verse 16. And my son must not, when he comes to marry a wife, go back to where I came from. No. God has called us from that. We are a new nation, and this is where we are to live. So you see, there's tremendous faith that Abraham is manifesting here. His offspring, because Abraham believes God's going to make us a nation, and so his offspring must live in this land. So what this is then, this chapter shows us Abraham's faith in the promise of God. Chapter 23, his faith that God will give them the land. Here, his faith that God will make them a nation. And this chapter shows us the providence of God in bringing about, the providence of God in bringing about the promise that he has made to Abraham. He will bring about a nation. So that's what the focus of the chapter is. And let me begin by speaking to you about trusting the promise of God. Trusting the promise of God. Now let me ask you, when you read the scriptures and you come across a promise of God that is actually to you, not all the promises are to you, but when you come across a promise of God in the scriptures, do you really believe it? And does it really bring you comfort? It should. The first recorded words of Abraham are in Genesis 15:3. And he says this, he speaks to God and he says, you have given me no offspring. And perhaps you remember that chapter and remember the consternation that he feels. Because it hasn't happened. You promised this, but you haven't done this. And there's some doubt there and there's some concern there. And those are the first recorded words of Abraham. And they are words of doubt. Words that indicate, I'm not quite sure that the Lord is going to do what he said he would do. And the last recorded words of Abraham are in verses 7 and 8. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. There is a statement that is just brimming with confidence. He's sure that God is going to do this. He believes the Lord will provide. And God will make of him a nation. And there will be offspring and they will dwell in the land. And so he instructs the servant to get a wife and to keep him in the land. Now, you know that a life of faith always has challenges. And there are certain times in the life of faith when it's especially difficult to believe what God has promised us in his word. And challenges come up and circumstances are such that we're tempted to question and we're tempted to doubt. And so the life of faith can be a very challenging life. And surely that must have been a challenge in Abraham's life here at the end of his life. It's near the end. He's an old man. He's got another 35 years, actually. But it says he's an old man, verse 1. He's old and well advanced in years. And the Lord has blessed him in all kinds of ways, in all things, the scripture says. But there's a real challenge here. And Sarah is gone and he's an old man and the son is in around 40 years old and he's not married. And if that continues to be the case, there's no nation. But that's what God has promised. And so this is a challenge to this man. It's a challenge to faith. But clearly, from verses 7 and 8, he believes what God has said. And that's why the wife must not be taken from the people of the land. Because they're a judged people. And he's not to go back to the former land. Because they're a new people. And they're a new nation now that must live in the land that God has given. So clearly he believes, despite the challenges and despite the difficulties, Abraham's a man who trusts the promise of God. Now the implication and the lesson for you and I is very clear. And it's that you and I should trust the promise of God. Trust when God gives you a promise. When you read the scriptures, trust what he says. Accept what he says as gospel truth. And let it comfort your soul. Now, what has God promised you? Now, you're a Christian today. Now, what has he promised you in his word? Well, he's promised you things like this. That he will provide what you need. Now, God says that. I'll provide for you whatever you need. He promises to you in his word that he will always be with you. No matter where you go, no matter what your circumstances may be, no matter what country you're living in, no matter whether you're alone or not, he will always be with you. He will give you strength. He'll give you strength for the day. He'll wrap his everlasting arms around you. He will give you what you need for the day, and whatever challenges the day might present, he will give you the strength that you need. He will equip you for your work and service. What is it that God's called you to do in terms of work or in service? Well, he'll give you what you need. Peter says, do the work that God has called you with the strength that he alone can give. And he gives you the strength. He gives you whatever is needed for your work. He says, I will work everything in your life for your good. Now, that's a promise of God to you. That's in the Word. It's in the Scriptures. And you read that, and you come to the Word of God, and you read that, and it says that God's working out everything after the counsel of his will and for the good of his people. And so it's for your good. And so you read that, and the question then is really, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And do you take from it the comfort that really you should enjoy? It's not enough for us to be reformed and to have good old Calvinistic theology in our heads. It needs to affect our hearts and our lives. It needs to affect how we react to circumstances. It needs to affect how we respond to crises and how we respond to tragedy. And the promises of God should minister sweet comfort to us because we really believe it, that God means this and he'll do it. And we should take encouragement also from the fact that we can grow in faith. I mean, maybe today your faith is weak. Maybe today your faith has been shaken. Well, maybe then the promises of God seem a little more difficult to believe. And Abraham has known days like that, but the fact is that he grew in strength in terms of his faith. He grew to be a man of great faith, a man renowned for faith, a man who was the great exemplar of faith. By the same token, you and I can grow in faith as well. Indeed, the more we look at God and the more we gaze upon our Father, the more our faith will be strengthened. And so Abraham's first word was a word of doubt. But Abraham's last word is a word of faith. And that's what we want. We want to be able to say when it comes to the circumstances that we face in life, my last word on this is a word of faith. I believe God. I trust him in this. I do not understand all that he's doing, but I trust him. He's my refuge and my strength. And when everything is taken away from me, when the mountains are taken and cast into the midst of the sea, even then I know the Lord is my refuge and my strength. I trust him. I trust his promises. There is fierce and blazing confidence in the Lord in the heart of his child. Let that be true of us. So trusting the promise of God. But secondly, observing the providence of God. Observing the providence of God. Now, the bulk of the chapter from verse 10 to verse 61 deals with the servant's journey. It's a long journey. He travels about 1,000 miles. He heads over to Mesopotamia and to the city of Nahor. And he goes to Abraham's family. And he relates, the passage relates how he discovers that Rebekah is the woman. And how she and the family agree to the arrangement. And how he then brings Rebekah back to the land and back to Isaac. Now, the important thing to note is not the various interesting details. And there are a variety, or there is a variety of interesting details. But the point is this, that the major player in this chapter is God. He is the mover and the shaker in this chapter. He's the main person. And the focus should be on him. So notice, first of all, that though the Lord never speaks, he's mentioned 17 times. Secondly, notice that the whole endeavor and any success that might come of this is wholly and completely dependent on God. The Lord must give success. Look at verse 12. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master. And then he goes on to specify that prayer. This is how I'm going to recognize the woman. But he says, please give me success. And then notice that when he thinks it might be happening, when he's watching the girl and he thinks, well, this might be the answer. Then we read this in verse 21. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made this journey prosperous or not. He's starting to get excited now because he thinks, oh, I think this is how the Lord's answering. And so he's seeing that any success is wholly dependent upon God. It's God who's working it. This is the providence of God. The Lord's at work here. Then look at verse 27. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. And then he goes on to explain. As for me, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. That's his explanation of what has happened. It is the Lord who has led me. The Lord has done this. And you notice that when he then relates the story, the glory goes to God. And he acknowledges that Abraham has believed. Abraham has trusted the Lord. Look at verse 40. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel. This is what Abraham said with you. And prosper your way, and you shall take a wife. And so Abraham says the Lord will do this. Abraham trusted the Lord and knew that success, if it comes at all, must come from the Lord. And now verse 48. I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord, he says, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. So the Lord has led me in all this. The Lord's done all of this. And even from the mouth of Laban, who's quite a rascal, the thing has come from the Lord, he says in verse 50. And so even Laban recognizes that the great player, the great actor in this drama is God himself. It's the Lord who's moving things along. This chapter is an observing of the providence of God. Now the implications for you and I are very clear. First of all, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Well, here you have in this chapter a servant who's doing his thing. He's doing what he needs to do. He has a high view of God, presumably learned from Abraham. He has a view of God which encompasses the sovereignty of God. He knows that God is a God of providence. He knows that God alone can bless and give success. In the same way, you and I believe that God is a God of providence. We sang these hymns with a sense of excitement, I trust. The God of providence lead on. Well, we believe that. We believe in a sovereign God. But this man, he also knows about responsibility. And so he plans, verse 10, with the camels and the gifts. And he prays, verse 12. Oh, Lord God, he says. And he goes. Verse 10 says, he departed. And so he goes and he embarks on a journey, which is an arduous journey. It would have taken months. And so he works. And you see, the fact is that God is on the throne and we are in the workplace. God rules and reigns. He's the God of providence. And we are the ones through whom he works. And we plan and we pray and we go and we serve. And we labor and we're willing to spend and be spent in the cause of Christ. We want to seek to glorify God in all areas of our lives. And the Davies, they go to Turkey and they serve the Lord there. And you go to work and you serve the Lord there. And all of us in all areas of our lives, we want to glorify God and promote the kingdom and be ambassadors for Christ. And we serve. We give and we spend and we are willing to be spent in the cause of Christ. We believe in divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're going to work. Pope John the 23rd was asked. He was at a news conference and there were reporters there. And one of them asked Pope John the 23rd, how many people work at the Vatican? And he pondered and seemed like he was calculating. And his response was about a half. So half of the people there, he says, work. Now, if you ask the average evangelical church how many people work there, the answer probably is about a tenth. Because they always say, you know, with regard to evangelical churches that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. The fact is, though, that every Christian should be working, should be serving, should be doing everything that they can for the promotion of the gospel, for the cause of Christ, and for the saving of souls. Now, you believe in a sovereign God, and that's good. But are you holding up your end? Are you doing what you need to do? Are you serving the way you can serve? And we all serve in different ways. We all have certain limitations, but are you serving the Lord? There's human responsibility as well as divine sovereignty. A second lesson is fervent prayer and divine sovereignty. Fervent prayer. Now, this servant who does a variety of things to bring about the purposes of God, he also prays in verse 12, please grant me success. He pleads with God to grant success. Mary Carey was a wonderful warrior of prayer. Mary Carey was William Carey's sister. And by the time she was 25, she was completely paralyzed. She could move, I think, just her right arm. So not completely paralyzed, but just move her right arm a little bit, enough to write a little bit. She lived with her sister. And she became known in the circles. Remember, those are the days of the great Baptist missionary movement. And she became known as... Her brother is the father of modern missions. She became known as the mission's chief priest because she committed herself to a ministry of prayer. Her brother is is working in India, and missionaries are now scattered throughout the world. But she, on her bed, where she lies paralyzed for decades, she prays. She prays. Now, you and I are healthier. And we are less challenged physically. But are we as faithful in terms of prayer? That's the question, isn't it? See, one of the ways in which the sovereign God brings his eternal purposes to pass is as he stirs prayer within us, and as we pray, and then as he then answers our prayers according to his will. That's how the sovereign God works. He works through our efforts. We believe in responsibility. And he works through our prayers. We love to pray. And God will answer prayer in that way. That's a second lesson. A third lesson. Christian faith and divine sovereignty. Christian faith and divine sovereignty. Now, do you believe in divine sovereignty? And I'm sure you do. Do you believe that God works out everything after the counsel of his will? I'm sure you do, and you have to, because it's in Ephesians 1:11. Do you believe that God works everything in your life for your good? I hope you believe that, and you must believe that, because it's right there in Romans 8:28. And so we believe all these things. And the question is, do we take comfort in that? What's happening in this chapter is that God is bringing his promises to pass by his sovereign power and by his mighty hand. And so do we believe that God is fulfilling his promises to you and to me in our lives by his power? Do you believe that God is fulfilling by his providence the promises that he's made to you? Well, you and I should draw great comfort from the sovereignty of God and the fact that by his sovereignty, he will bring his purposes to pass and bring his promises to bear upon us. Benjamin Franklin was a friend of George Whitefield. You know George Whitefield, and maybe know a little less about Benjamin Franklin, but they were good friends and great friends. George Whitefield was always witnessing to Ben Franklin. And near the end of Whitefield's life, there was one final letter that passed between them. And Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to George Whitefield. The clouds of war were gathering, and the Revolutionary War was in the offing. And Franklin writes a letter to George Whitefield, and this is what he says. He says, "I see with you that our affairs are not well managed by our rulers here below." And he says to George, he says, "I agree with you that both of us see this, that our affairs in this world are not well managed by our rulers." And then he says, "I wish I could believe with you that they are well attended to by those above. I rather suspect, from certain circumstances, that though the general government of the universe is well administered, our particular little affairs are perhaps below his notice, and left to take the chance of human prudence or imprudence as either may happen to be uppermost." And so you see what he's saying. He says, "I think God is off somewhere, and he does not take an interest in the particular affairs of our lives. And so I think that what happens in our lives is really left up to the prudence or imprudence of those who have power. So basically, we're at the mercy of the people in government." That's what he's saying. And God really is not involved the way you, George, think he is. And he concludes, he says, "It is an uncomfortable thought. It's an uncomfortable thought to think that we're just left to the mercy of these people." Now, we have the letter that Franklin wrote to Whitefield. And in the margin, you know, right where it says, "It is an uncomfortable thought," Whitefield wrote something in the margin, and he wrote this. He said, "Uncomfortable indeed, and thank God, unscriptural." You see, that's tremendous. He says, "Oh, poor Benjamin. he's wrong. God is in control. When I read that, I was reminded of my friend who said to me once, he says, you have peace, he says, but it's like every Christian really. And he says, you have peace, but he says, me, he says, I never know what's going to come around the next corner, and it terrifies me. He's like Franklin. So we're at the mercy of the government. He says, we're at the mercy of fate. Who knows what's going to happen? It's terrifying. But you and I who are Christians, we take comfort in divine sovereignty. We know that God is working everything for our good and for his glory. So we believe Christian faith and divine sovereignty. Now, lastly, and very quickly, recognizing the provision of God. We trust the promise of God. We observe the providence of God. But lastly, we must recognize the provision of God. And that's exactly what this servant does. In verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. Why? Well, because the Lord's involved in doing all of this. And then verse 61, right to the end. Rebecca and her maids arose. They rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went to meditate in the field. And of course, then they meet. And look at verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, three things to note about God's provision. First, God provides a bride for Isaac. Now, that's obvious on the face of it. God provides a bride for Isaac. Now, we learn from this then that God looks after the big things and the small things. God looks after the great things and the seemingly insignificant things. Because God is here in this chapter bringing to pass in some measure his plan for the ages. What he promised in Genesis 12, he's busy bringing to pass here. He promises land, nation, and that through that nation he'll bless all nations. Well, this is the next step. So God's involved here in a great thing. But he's also involved in blessing one little man. One sorrowful soul. And here at the end, we read that Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so God is merciful to this man. God is kind to this man. It is striking to hear what Haniel said about mercy not being normal in Turkey and in Islam. Mercy is normal with God. He's a merciful God. And he's kind to this man. And this man is grieved. He's sorrowful. He's lost his mother. And he's ministered to by God, you see. In the providence of God, this woman is brought along and he's comforted. God cares about individual people. God is not just the God of the great things and the glorious and grand plans. He's your God and he cares about you. And you need to remember then that the Lord has his eye on you. And you are not forgotten. And you're not just a cog in this great machine. No, the Lord knows you by name and he cares about you. And you ought always to remember what we read in John 17:23 and John 15:9, that the Father loves you as he loves Jesus. And Jesus loves you as the Father loves him. That's extraordinary. So you see, God provides a bride for Isaac, and it tells us that the Lord cares for individual believers. Secondly, God provides a people for Abraham. And that's just tremendously exciting, because what we're seeing is we're seeing the next step in the plan. There is a great and grand scheme. I will bless you, Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And one day, people from Turkey and South Africa and Philippines, they're all going to be coming to Christ. That's the great plan. And here we're just at the very beginning. First, you need an Israel. Well, to have an Israel, you need an Isaac. Well, he's there. But now Isaac needs a son. And they will come along. The plan is on track. God provides a bride for Isaac. And lastly, God provides a bride for Christ. God provides a bride for Christ. That is the end game. That's the final step. That's what this is all going to lead to. The bride for Isaac, that's not the last part of the play. The last part is a bride for Christ. The servant goes in search of a bride for Isaac. But one day, it's happening now, one day, the people of God are going in search of individuals to win to the Lord Jesus, and they, together, will be the bride of Christ. That's what they're involved in Turkey. They're trying to build up the bride of Christ. How does God do this? How does he win the bride for Christ? How does he accomplish this? Well, first of all, God works through his saints. He works through his saints. In Ephesians 2:17, Paul writes, he came and preached peace to you. He's talking about Christ. He says, Christ came and preached peace to you. Well, it wasn't Christ. It was Paul. But it was Christ through Paul who preached peace to the Ephesians, and they came to Christ. They became part of the bride of Christ. And so the Lord has sent this young couple to Turkey, and through them, he's going to preach Christ to those people. That's tremendous. So God works through his saints. And then secondly, God works through his providence. That's what we see happening here. God is working through his providence to bring his purposes to pass and move his purposes along. He continues to do that even in our own day. And God works through his providence to bring people to the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you a quick story and then we're done. There's a man by the name of Israel, and he had a son named Adolf. The Safir family, Israel and Adolf Safir. They're living in Budapest. This is in the 1800s. In 1838, four men are sent to Israel, and they're sent by the a church in Scotland. And two of the men are known to you, Robert McShane, Andrew Bonner. The other two are not known to us, probably, Alexander Keith and Andrew Black. So what happens is this, they're traveling along in Palestine, and Dr. Keith, he gets sleepy and he falls off his camel. It's a true story. Falls off his camel. So they decide, because the injuries are bad enough, that Keith and Black, they need to go back to Scotland. So they go back to Scotland. But on their way, they stop in Budapest. It's called Pest at the time. It eventually become Budapest. They stop there. But while they're stopping there, they both get sick over and above the injuries to one of them. They both get really sick. One of them ends up in a coma. So they're laid up there for several months and they're sick. And as they're recovering, they meet the Archduchess, who happens to be a believer. And she says to them, when you get back to Scotland, make sure you come back and minister to us here in Budapest or Pest. So they say, okay. But when they get back to Scotland, the church decides, no, you can't go back, but we will send someone else, a guy named John Duncan, Rabbi John Duncan, they call him. And so he comes and he goes to Pest, and there he ministers, but he doesn't minister to the population in general. He ministers in one of the studies, mainly to English-speaking people. And as he's teaching them, they notice that some Jews have joined the Bible study. And there's this man, Adolf, or rather Israel, and his son Adolf, and they come in order that they might learn English, not because they're interested in Messiah, but because they want to learn some English. But as they come and learn English from Rabbi Duncan, they come to know the Lord Jesus, and they're saved. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because it's incredible, the sequence of events. And so if you were to ask young Adolf, now, give us your testimony. You're going to become a member of the church. Now stand up in front of the church and tell us your testimony. How did you come to know Christ? He'd say, well, you know, it started when the Scot fell off a camel in Palestine. And that led to a whole variety of sequences. And I heard the gospel and I was saved. So how does the Lord gather his bride? Well, he uses his people. And he works by his providence to win souls to the Lord Jesus. And that's why you're here today. It's the providence of God that's brought you here to hear about Christ so that you'll be saved. It's not been an accident that you are here. It's not by chance that you're listening. It's not just fate that you are found here and not on a golf course. God has brought you here to learn about Christ so that you'll repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your souls. With God, things don't just happen. Everything is planned. And your presence here is planned. And it's for the purpose of you becoming a Christian, being forgiven by the blood of Christ, being saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, so that you might spend eternity with Him. That's the purpose. That's why you're here today. That's what you need to do. You need to repent and believe for your good and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you that nothing happens in this world by chance. We are thankful to you that you are full of grace and mercy. We are thankful to you that you are mighty and powerful, and that you work in this world everything according to the counsel of your will, and you do it all for the glory of your name and the good of your saints. So we thank you, and we pray that you will this day, in this place and around the world, get much glory to Christ by saving souls and edifying and strengthening your people. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're going to